1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I still hear pages turning, so if you just found it, let's read it again. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. From the beginning, Satan's strategy has been very simple, but sadly, quite effective. From the beginning, Satan's strategy has been the same, really. Go with me in your mind back to the Garden of Eden. And there we see Eve in the garden by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes to Eve, and his first point of attack to pull down humanity, to damn the human race ultimately, his first point of attack is to question the validity of God's word. You know, Satan hissed there in the garden through the serpent. Hath God really said that you cannot eat of that tree? Just a question. Questioning what God had spoken clearly previously to Adam and to Eve. This is always what Satan does. He begins to put questions or doubts in the minds of people concerning the validity, the authority, the inspiration of the Bible, you see. And there in verse 4 of Genesis 3, after he first just raised the question, hath God really said that? Then he comes in for the kill with a full-on contradiction when Satan says, hey, you shall not surely die. If you eat of that tree, regardless of what God seemingly said previously, I'm telling you, you don't have to take that at face value. You're not going to die. And that has been the strategy of Satan all along. To cause people to have questions, well, is the word really inspired? Or are there errors and problems? And once he gets a person thinking, well, maybe the historicity or the scientific accuracy, maybe there's questions about those areas of the scriptures, it is not a very big leap from raising the question to coming on with a full-on contradiction. Hey, you don't have to believe what God said literally. Interesting. But here, we read that those at Thessalonica took what was being taught as the word of God. Paul says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, for you note takers, says, all scripture is inspired The word inspired doesn't mean like old Beethoven's Fifth Symphony or my daughter Mary's drawing of a kitty cat, which was inspired yesterday. The word inspired literally means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Not just inspired as an artist might be inspired or a musician may feel inspiration, but all Scripture, and the word all in the Greek means all. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired without any exception. Even the begats, the genealogies, every single word is God-breathed, you see. Now, a lot of people will come to you at some point, either academically in college or as you're having a meeting and they'll discuss it philosophically as adults. They'll say, well, I believe that the Bible is inspired. That is, that it contains God's Word. Listen, the Bible does not contain God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. A lot of liberal theologians, a lot of so-called churchmen will say to you, the Bible contains God's Word. That should set off all sorts of red flags in your mind, in your thinking. Because the implication is this. If it contains God's Word, then there might also be man's word in the Scriptures. But that's not what God is declaring. He's not saying the Scriptures contain my word, but rather the Scriptures are my word. Because if I say, well, part of this is God's word, but part of it is sort of man's ideas or traditions or myths, then all of a sudden, here's the problema. I become the ultimate judge of the Bible, deciding what is God's Word and what are man's thoughts. And I judge the Bible rather than the Bible judging me. If I say the Bible contains God's Word, but there might be man's stuff or errors in there too, then I've got to judge the Bible. I can decide this applies and that doesn't. And you know what I'm going to do? The promises I like, I'm going to say, that's God's Word. But the exhortations that I don't want to do, I'm going to say, well, that was just Paul's thought. Or just ancient tradition. Or Hebraic culture. I'm going to pick and choose. I can't do that. All Scripture is inspired. Well, John, that's easy for you to say as you sit up there on the stool. After all, you're a preacher, and I suppose that's what preachers should say. But how do you know, John? How do you really know that all Scripture is inspired? How do you really know that this is, in totality, the Word of God? Couple of things I want to suggest for your consideration for you who like to think or like to study. You may want to jot some of these things down. I am convinced intellectually, academically, that this book is inspired in totality. I'm convinced, first of all, because of its internal unity. Internal unity. What do you mean internal unity? The book in your hands is not really a single book. The Bible is composed of 66 books. What you have in your hand is actually a library. 66 books put together, written by 40 different human authors who were inspired by God, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Holy men that were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you have 66 books written by by 40 different men. And these men, what a conglomeration of guys. You have a herdsman in Amos. You have a king in Solomon, a government worker in Matthew, a scholar in Paul, a general in Joshua, a doctor in Luke. These guys came from widely different backgrounds academically and vocationally. And they wrote their messages over 1,500 years. In three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And yet, as you look at these men, 40 different men on different continents, with different backgrounds, in different languages, over 1,500 years, yet there is not one single contradiction between book to book, author to author, writer to writer. I challenge you, find three men writing textbooks today on any subject, history, science, even English, spelling, take your choice, and you will not find three that agree completely. I had a professor in college there at West Valley who said, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I happened to have my Bible with me as I would pack it around. And I said, sir, can you show me one? Just one contradiction in the Bible. I've been studying it for years and have never found one. He said, well, I don't have a Bible with me. I said, I do. And I stood up and I held it out. And of course, he huffed and puffed and said, well, I'd have to check my notes and all that stuff. There ain't none, folks. And when people tell you, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, just say, hey, I'd like to see one, please. There's an incredible unity in the Bible, unlike anything possible, humanly speaking. Unlike anything possible that people could do on their own, there's an internal unity. Secondly, I'm convinced the Bible is unique and inspired, not only because of its internal unity, but its provability archaeologically. I can dig this. I like it. Why Jesus was the one that said, hey, if these my disciples, if they be quiet, even the stones will cry out. And you know what? The stones are crying out. What stones? The stones that are being uncovered by the spade of the archaeologist. Talked to an archaeologist on the plane a few months ago. We had a great talk about the Bible and discoveries archaeologically. Sharp young man in his 20s. Good looking, articulate, intelligent. He was single. We started talking about that for a little while. And he said, really, archaeologists make the best husbands in the world. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, because as an archaeologist's wife gets older, she just becomes more interesting to him. I like that. And you look at the archaeological discoveries, even this last week, many of you followed the story and clipped it out. Ramses II, the greatest find in the century. They found his tombs. Possibly 166 burial chambers for Ramses II and his offspring. The major archaeological discovery in this century happened this week. Doing what? Well, even the New York Times, the San Francisco Chronicle, even USA Today, said it validates and verifies Ramses as the pharaoh that was in power when the Exodus took place as the Hebrews left Egypt. Another confirmation of the biblical account. And even the secular papers had to say, well, yes, this does confirm that. I can dig it. I like it. Every time the spade goes in, man, the Bible is confirmed. For you that study theology or read theological critics, modern critics, Julius Wellhausen may ring a bell. He was the guy that had a huge impact on theological thinking in the late 1800s. He says, we cannot take the Bible as being totally the inerrant Word of God. Why, Julius? And there he declared in 1889, because Genesis chapter 14 states how four kings from up in Mesopotamia, Babylon, came down to do battle against five kings around the Dead Sea. You know the story, how Abraham's nephew Lot was involved in the battle and carried off by these four kings. And how Abraham took 318 servants of his and went to rescue Lot. The battle is described there in chapter 14 of Genesis. It cannot be, for we know that there were no kings around the Dead Sea at that time. And why would kings from up in Mesopotamia come down that far anyway? Therefore, he says, history does not allow this to be taken literally. So Wellhausen developed the theory, which is still embraced in liberal seminaries today, that the first five books of the Bible were not written by one man, Moses, but by various writers from various backgrounds with various agendas. Poor Julius. The archaeologists went to work. Heathen archaeologists, non-believing archaeologists, doing some digging in Egypt. Oh my. And they came across a library, and in that library were tablets after tablets after tablets which described the battle perfectly of four Mesopotamian kings coming down and doing battle with five around the Dead Sea. Julius, wrong. They always are. In fact, so wrong have the archaeologists been that Nelson Glueck, a brilliant Jewish archaeologist, and I quote, says this, "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single Bible reference." Every time they dig something up, it proves the Bible is true. Dr. John Gerstang, come with us to Israel sometime. Go to Jericho. Dr. Gerstang was one of the primary excavators of Jericho, and he pointed out interesting thing. That as they have now done excavating work, they have discovered the walls that surrounded the city of Jericho. Only he was taken back. He was confounded. Because the walls did not come down and crash inward as walls always do in every ancient city. When you dig up an ancient city, the walls crash down and fall inward. But these walls actually fell outward and were covering an unbelievable distance. Gerstang said it was as though somebody from the inside was shoving the walls out. An invisible hand, he called it, beyond explanation, unless you read your Bible. You know the story. They went around the walls seven times and shouted, and it says God brought the victory. God shoved down the walls, you see. Literally, one could talk for hours, days, months about the discoveries archaeologically that just confirm the Bible over and over. Thirdly, I find the Bible to be inspired beyond any question intellectually or academically when I consider the third reason, not only internal unity, not only archaeological discoveries, but thirdly, fulfilled prophecy. Over and over in the Old Testament, God challenges the so-called other gods of foreign nations to do what he does. That is, tell the beginning from the end. Predict what's going to happen. Everybody's interested in the future. I shared with you on New Year's night, you that were there, the number one video infomercial, television infomercial last year was by the Psychic Friends Network. Dionne Warwick getting on TV and telling people to call in. Maybe you've seen those late night infomercials. And when I read that, I cracked up and I thought, man, Dionne Warwick, she doesn't even know the way to San Jose. And yet she is trying to sell this deal, man. Getting people to discover the future through the Psychic Friends Network. People want to know the future. God understands that. And he said, here, let any of these so-called gods, holy writings, predict the future. The writings of Confucius, the teachings of Buddha, all other holy writings and books cannot do and dare not do what the Bible does, that is deal with prophecy, predicting the future. Oh, there is one book besides the Bible that deals with prophecy, the Quran. There is one prophecy given in the Quran. Muhammad said, and this was concerning his life, he said, I will return again to Jerusalem. Not after he died and come back and return. Just before I die, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Big deal. That's like me saying, I will return to Maui. I mean, there's a great degree of probability that that will happen. It's no big thing for Muhammad to say, Muhammad predicts, I will go to Jerusalem. It's just whoopee-doo. But besides that single reference, the Quran does not deal with prophecy. No other holy book, so-called, deals with prophecy but the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, 2,000 plus prophecies predicting the future, and they've come to pass amazingly. Could I share one with you that I never tire of? Turn with me to Ezekiel. This fascinates me. I never tire of this prophecy because it's just fulfilled so beautifully, so convincingly. It deals with the city of Tyre. That's why I never tire of it. Tyre, of course, that city that was there in Phoenicia above Israel, there on the coast of the Mediterranean. Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Check this out. It'll blow your mind. At least it does mine. Therefore, verse 3 of Ezekiel 26. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. I'm going to flatten it, a flat Tyre. Nothing will be left. He will not spare Tyre. Sorry. I will scrape her dust. I will make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be, verse 5, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Now, verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and chariots and horsemen and companies and much people. In the year 585 BC, for you note takers, Nebuchadnezzar came down with a group of nations that he conquered and destroyed the city, wiped it out. But there's a problema. Because as he destroyed the city in his conquering of that whole region of the Middle East, you see, after wiping out Tyre, he continued on down south towards Israel, towards Jerusalem ultimately. But the city was not scraped clean. It was just ruined. Bricks and columns everywhere. So Nebuchadnezzar did come down, but the Lord said that he would scrape her, verse 4, like dust and make her like the top of a rock. Well, 225 years later, a young man who thought he was great named Alexander the Great, comes down. And by this time, the city had sort of, rebuilt a bit. And what happened was, Alexander besieges the city. They don't give up. They don't give in. So for 13 years, he has his generals come down, his men surround the city, and they still refuse to surrender. But in the meantime, knowing that they could not continue on, the people left the city out the back door, so to speak, and inhabited an island that was a half mile off the coast and rebuilt the city or relocated their population on that little island. So when Alexander finally broke in, he found out that the folks had all left. They were gone. He was ticked. "Men," he said, "I order you to take every stone, every column, every bit of timber that's left here and throw it into the sea. We'll build a giant causeway, a bridge, out to that island a half mile away." That island was sort of like Alcatraz in San Francisco Bay. So they did that. They shoved all of the stuff into the ocean. They scraped it completely clean. It was an incredible work of great, great energy, pushing that stuff and driving that stuff. And historians tell us that Alexander himself carried rocks on his back to put into the sea. He was so ticked off that these guys had done that, escaped out the back door. They finally built this half-mile causeway. He marched out there, and he killed every single person in Tyre. Entirely wiped out. But wait. Now we see the old city of Tyre scraped clean. But the prophecy is not fulfilled because now the new city of Tyre still stands there. Well, fast forward to the year 1290 AD. The Crusaders come down from England, from France, and from Germany. And they come down to set free the Holy Land from the Muslim infidels. And they move into the city of Tyre, the new city of Tyre that was connected now to the mainland through this causeway that Alexander constructed. But the Crusaders were driven out. The Muslims, after 8 years, drove them out and they went back to England. The Muslims said, "This city is so defiled that every single stone in this new Tyre must be thrown into the sea. The infidels, the Crusaders, have defiled it." So they knocked over the new city and pushed it into the sea. Now, if you go to Tyre today, guess what you see? Nothing. It's flat like a rock, only look carefully. It's become sort of a fishing center. There are fishermen that park their boats there. There's no buildings. There's no city. It's flat because of what Alexander did to the old city and then what the Muslims did to cleanse the new city, Tyre, from the infidels, the Crusaders, the so-called Christians. But what does God's word say? Check it out. "I will make thee," verse 14, "like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." A place where fishing nets are dried out. Even though when you go to Tyre, and here's the mind blower, the spring of Rosaline produces 100,000 gallons of water every 6 hours. In the Middle East, if you've been there, you know what that means. To have a freshwater spring produce that much water, there should be a huge city. But there's not. You see, the people in that region think the area is cursed. They don't build there. Even though there's this fresh water that's just being really wasted for the most part. It's an amazing thing. God said, I'm going to make it flat like a rock. It will never be built again. Only a place for fishing nets to be dried out upon. God said it, and it came to pass just like he declared. We could talk about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. My goodness. Over and over again, 221 in number, concerning the first coming of Christ recorded in the Old Testament. Every one has come to pass. Isaiah says the way that he would be born. Daniel chapter 9 declares the time. Micah chapter 5 tells us the town in which he would be birthed in. We read in David how his friend would betray him. We read in Zechariah how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the silver thrown on the floor of the temple, scooped up and used to purchase a piece of property that would then be purchased a potter's field with that money. I've just rattled off for you 8 prophecies very quickly. What's the probability statistically of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled? 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What does that mean? A 1 with 17 zeros after it. Put it this way. Anybody from California here today, pardon me. But if you cover the entire state of California in nuts, take the whole state and cover it with nuts, acorns, 3 feet deep from Northern California down past San Diego to the border there at Tijuana. Cover the whole state, 3 feet deep in nuts. Take one nut, mark it some way with an X or a dot or what have you. Then go up in a plane and take in your plane a flying squirrel. Rocky, we'll call him. And fly all over the state and then throw Rocky out and he sails through the air and he lands down somewhere in California. And now he's hungry because there was no stewardesses or peanuts on the plane in which he flew. And so he comes down and he sees the whole state covered with nuts and he takes one pick. The chances of him picking the nut that's marked is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You say, John, that's crazy. That's squirrely. That's insane. Of course it is. But it's the same statistical probability that you would have the 8 prophecies, which I just rattled off, all coming to pass in one individual, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Check out the book Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. That's only 8 prophecies. There's 221 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. He fulfilled every one. What's the odds of that happening? We don't have time to get into it. Fulfilled prophecy. Finally, fourthly, to me, the most convincing reason of all, not just the internal unity, number one, not just the discoveries archaeologically, number two, not just fulfilled prophecy, something which no other book could do, number three, but because of Jesus' credibility. What do you mean? Jesus. Jesus. The fourth reason, Jesus' credibility. Jesus came on the scene, and what did he do? He gave teachings. And in those teachings, he alluded to Adam and Eve as real people. He talked about Jonah in the belly of the great fish. He talked about it as it was a fact. He referred to Daniel and Daniel's prophecies. He talked about Lot's wife turning to salt when Lot was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. Now, Jesus took the most controversial Old Testament stories. And what did he do? He said they're true. So when I get into discussions with people who say, well, I doubt the Bible is true in its entirety, I say, well, Jesus took the most controversial stories, Jonah and the whale, Adam and Eve, Lot's wife, and Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the ark, the story of Noah. He took all of those controversial stories and controversial books like Daniel, and he said they were true. Now, the question is, did Jesus know what he's talking about? Truly, one theological professor answers that and says, well, we know more today than Jesus knew in his time. Okay? But the whole issue is this. Jesus is God's Son who knows all things. And he quoted those stories as being factual. He gave his seal of approval to the most controversial aspects of the Old Testament. So then I tell people, the issue is only this. Is Jesus the Son of God, or was he just a glorified rabbi? If he's the Son of God, then what he says must be taken as truth. Well, I don't know, is he Son of God or not? How do we know? Jesus said, one sign I'll give to you. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rise again from the dead. And so then I tell people the whole issue is not inspiration, it's resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if he rose from the dead, then he is the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, then as he quoted the Old Testament, it validates, it verifies, the issue is Jesus. Listen, gang. That's the only issue in any discussion that you get in with people on your campus, in your neighborhood, at the job site. The only issue is this, Jesus. That's the whole deal. Don't get involved in arguments about theology or philosophical innuendos or intricacies. Talk about Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that those stories are true. Is Jesus the Son of God? Well, I don't know, they might say. Well, look, he said, one sign I'll give you. Kill me and I'll come back from the dead 3 days later. Did he? You talk about the resurrection. Absolutely. Well, how do you know that? Look at your options. I've been to Jerusalem. I've been in the tomb. It's empty. Well, yeah, but his disciples stole the body to perpetuate the hoax. Really? The disciples stole the body to perpetuate the hoax? And they watched their sons and daughters killed, their wives raped. They were crucified upside down. They were stoned with rocks. They were sawn in half to perpetuate a hoax. I don't have that kind of faith. Somebody would have cracked. Somebody would have said, wait a minute, this has gone far enough. We stuffed his body behind the tree there in the garden. You'll find it right. No, they died. And watched their kids and their wives done in as well in many cases because they knew that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Well, it wasn't the disciples, they say. No, it wasn't that. It was his enemies, the Jewish teachers and leaders, Pharisees and rabbis. Well, if they stole the body, all they would have to do would be to produce the body and kill Christianity. It would stop right there. Here's the body. It's over. They would win. No, it was the Romans. The Romans, they took it. That's what happened. Really? Christianity is what divided the Roman Empire ultimately. The Romans were desperately desiring in those first 200 years to put down Christianity. They fed Christians to the lions. They dipped them in hot wax and ignited them as human candles. The Romans were determined to destroy Christianity. All they would have to do is say, hey, here's the body. So who did steal the body? It couldn't have been the disciples. It couldn't have been the Jews. It couldn't have been the Romans. Well, maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. Maybe Jesus just sort of, you know, he was buried and they got mixed up. Oh, like nobody would check that out. Oh, maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe he just swooned on the cross. Maybe he was given narcotics there with the reed as he was dying on the cross. The sponge that was given to him contained narcotics and he just sort of went into a coma. And then he came out. Really? Preposterous. So you're saying that a man would be beaten beyond recognition, nailed to a tree, stuffed in a tomb for 3 days, and then come to life, so to speak, out of his swoon, out of his coma, roll away a 2.5-ton stone, take on 150 Roman soldiers, walk around the city saying, I'm risen? I don't have that kind of faith. I'm sorry, it's beyond belief for me. He didn't swoon in the tomb. They didn't go to the wrong gravesite. It wasn't the disciples that stole the body. It wasn't the Romans or the Jewish leaders. And who was it? What happened? The most logical, intellectually honest position you can take is Jesus rose from the dead, just like he said he would. And he said, that's one sign I'll give to you, that I am who I claim to be. I'll rise again from the dead. And he did. Therefore, he is the Son of God. Therefore, when he quotes Noah, when he quotes Adam, when he quotes Enoch, when he quotes the stories of Lot and all the rest, they are true because God says so. Back to our text. I'm almost done. And I won't be this long next week, I promise. Well, I plan on not being this long. Paul says, I'm delighted with you at Thessalonica, for you heard the word and you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You received it. You embraced it. You took it in as the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is not only received academically, but if you still have your text open there's two words received there in our text. Because when you received the Word of God, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is the Word of God. The first received is to embrace intellectually. The second Greek word is to embrace emotionally. What do you mean? Two different words. The first is, you thought about it and you decided this is the Word of God. But the second word received in your King James Version means you embraced it with all of your emotions. Which says this. You understand that the Word is more than just intellectually satisfying. It is spiritually and emotionally fulfilling. You embrace it emotionally. I commend you because you are like the Thessalonican congregation. You embrace the Word. Sitting out on a Sunday on a hot day, coming out Wednesday evenings, Thursday mornings, Friday nights, retreats, to take in the Word because you understand that it's more than just intellectual information. In Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus speaking prophetically as quoted in the Old Testament previously, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book." What's that? I come in the book. When you take in the Word, when you give yourself to the Word, what are you doing? You're embracing the nature, the person of Jesus. It's more than just theology. You're embracing Him personally. The Word of God, Matthew 4, is like bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the bread. The Word of God, John 17, is truth. Jesus said in John 14, I am the truth. The Word of God, declared to be light, Psalm 119, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. The Word and the Lord are bound up intimately. When you study the Word, when you take time to read the Scriptures, you're embracing Jesus specifically. The words which I speak, he said, are spirit and life. And I want to encourage you at Applegate to continue on doing what you do. Read your Bibles daily. You're embracing the Lord, not just intellectually, but emotionally in your heart. Read your Bibles. But I can't remember. It just goes right through me like a sieve. That's okay. At least you'll have a clean sieve. Because you see, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart. I just don't remember what I study on Wednesday night. That's fine. It does its job. It does not return void, you see. I don't recall what Tammy fixed me every night for dinner over the past 3 years. But it does its work. It sustains and nourishes. I don't remember exactly what she fixed, but I just say, hey, here it is. But I've heard you say this stuff before. I don't say when Tammy fixed me a meal, well, I've tasted that 4 years ago. I'm going to pass on it tonight. Well, sometimes I do. No, I'm... Yeah. I take in the same food over and over and over. And Peter said this right before he was dying. Peter wrote and declared in 2 Peter, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, until you be what? Established in them. I'm going to keep reminding you the same truths over and over again. Peter said, because I don't care if you think I'm a creative teacher. Peter was saying, you need to be established in truth. And that takes repetition over and over and over and over and over. For me, I need to hear a truth about 30 times before it sinks in. There are those that say, I don't need to study the Bible, or I don't need to make the effort because I've heard it before. Wrong. Then don't eat dinner or lunch or breakfast anymore because you've eaten dinner and lunch and breakfast previously. That's dumb. The logic is absolutely dumb. You need to eat. Keep on eating, gang. Daily. Keep on eating as a group. Keep on receiving the Word as it is, the Word of God. I have come in the volume of the book. You're embracing the Lord. Keep in the Bible. Don't chase after other stuff. Don't be intrigued by other things. Oh, what did Jeremiah say? He said, the prophet that hath a dream, let him speak the dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a hammer? Is not my word like a fire? Jeremiah. Dreams are like chaff. Men's visions and ideas and esoteric experiences and shaking and barking and whatever it might be. It's like chaff. Blows away. What is the chaff to the wheat? The wheat is the word. The one who has my word, let him speak the word. Study the word. Learn the word. And what will happen? Paul says it will work effectually in you. That's what will happen. It'll produce incredible fruit in your life. The Word of God does not return void, Isaiah 55 says. It accomplishes that for which it was sent forth. It'll fill you and bless you. It'll mature you and develop you. And so, Father, I do pray that we might be those who, like the Thessalonians in Paul's day, receive the Word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, Father. And I pray that you would just cause this congregation to continue, Lord, to embrace every sentence, every jot, every tittle of the Scriptures. That we might not, Lord, be succumbing to the seductive lie of Satan, causing the Word to be ignored, questioned, or not prioritized in our lives. Father, we choose to embrace what you've given to us, the Scriptures, that way that we can embrace the Lord Jesus, for he is the Word made flesh who dwells among us. Bless this congregation, Father, in their morning devotions, in their evening readings, in the study times that they choose to be a part of. Bless this congregation. May they not be blown away like chaff, following after this new thing or running after those that teach to satisfy itching ears. But Father, may they continue to be committed to studying the Word and letting the Word draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ.